As you open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, I feel like I should first offer you a word of apology and then a word of thanks. The word of apology is if you're having a hard time recognizing Mr. Looper, it's because yesterday evening I mistakenly referred to my sermon as my swan song, and he immediately thought, uh-oh, we have a problem here, Houston. And it was because I had mistakenly looked at my schedule thinking that my last speech was only with the ministry partners. So anyway, with counseling, he'll be fine in time. Secondly, I do want to express my gratitude for being here. One of the things that has really encouraged me is in talking with members of the congregation, just a clear and evident love for God's word. And when you go to a church where people just really love God's word, it's a very strong encouragement to a minister of God's word. And secondly, just the privilege of getting to know your ministry partners, which are really, really impressive people, blessed and strong in the work they're doing. And for me to come and attempt to be a blessing to them, you know, of course, it was role reversal. And in many ways, they have been just a strong blessing to me. So thank you for the privilege of being here. Now, I'd like to ask you, if you would, to give your attention to Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And as we read it, remember that the grass will wither, flowers will fade, but the word of God will endure forever. So the people of God strive to hear and heed God's word faithfully together. This is it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Please pray with me. We ask, dear Holy Spirit, that now you would once more open wide our hearts to receive the truth of your word. And we pray not simply that we might understand. We ask also that you'd grant to us faith. And we would not stop there, asking simply for faith, but also for a right and proper ability to apply your word and to practice it faithfully in our own lives. To that end, we ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know you haven't been with me for all of the talks that I've given, but you have been for most of them. But I think it could be helpful to review at least the questions I've been attempting to ask and to answer while here. The first one is there anyone God cannot save? And the answer is no. And the easiest proof of that is the fact that you and I are here by the grace of God. And secondly, in the sermon Sunday morning, where and how did you come to meet your true love, which is Christ? And I've been fantastically encouraged how many times I've heard the words Twitter-pated and snarcastic since. And then also, who does God use to call the world to come to Christ? And the answer is the church, a theme to which we will return again this evening. Last night, we explored the question, why do we sacrifice our time and resources for the kingdom of God? And the answer is because Jesus first sacrificed himself for us. We owe him a wonderful debt of gratitude. And finally, this is a question I want to lean into this evening. Who does God use to carry out the work of the Great Commission? And the answer, as has already been alluded to, in one fashion or another, is the church. So we're going to think about our text here, Colossians 4, from a few different perspectives, the first of which is praying for church leaders and missionaries. Colossians 4 is a really important text to me. There have been, believe it or not, discussions in the evangelical and even reformed world about whether or not lay people are called to do evangelism. Is there a distinction between the role of the ordained and the unordained? These are good questions, right? When Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, does that woe rest upon the shoulders of every Christian without distinction or discrimination? These are good questions. And yet, at the same time, there's a sense in which the whole church, in one fashion or another, participates in the work of the Great Commission. In my mind, one of the most helpful texts that draws both the role of the ordained and the unordained into clear distinction is Colossians 4. But I want you to notice that while Paul is going to get to the question of what role does the church as a whole, even the unordained, play in the work of evangelism, which is very important, that's not where he starts. In fact, he starts with prayer. If he's walking towards evangelism, the door through which he walks to evangelism is the door of prayer. Paul's section on evangelism actually begins with a request for prayer and a prayer on behalf of those who are ordained evangelists. Now, on the one hand, I'm excited that we are in a day and age where many Christians are wholeheartedly committed to evangelism, and we have evangelism flowing from the church and the parachurch, and we have a lot of different things that are out there. And at the same time, it might be good to sort of just walk back the trail for a moment and remember that when God wanted to first send the gospel, he sent preachers. Now, it seems a little self-serving or whatever for a preacher to say that, but get over that and don't miss the point. When God wanted the gospel to reach people, he sent preachers. Imagine a world without Bibles. Do you know that these things that we have here, in a certain sense, don't misunderstand what I mean by this? The modern invention. What do we mean? 400 years ago, hardly a Christian would have a Bible in their home. So what happened for the 1600 years of Christendom, from the resurrection to the printing and proliferation of Bibles, where now we all have 20 in our home and as many as we want on our phone? But before that, if you wanted to hear the word of God, you know what you did? You went to church. And if you wanted the word of God to reach people nearby or far away, generally speaking, you sent preachers. And this is what you get in Romans 10. This is the promise that grows out of the book of Isaiah. And it's the way the momentum of the Great Commission begins in the New Testament. God sent preachers. And so what Paul says here from a prison cell is, pray for us. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Pray also for us that God would, notice the way he says this, may open a door to us for the word. What's ironic about that? Paul's in prison. But he doesn't say, pray that we will get out. He rather prays, or says pray, that the gospel will get out. It's the gospel that he wants to have a door of opportunity. God uses means. The general means that he uses to carry out the Great Commission is his church. But there is a particular sense in which he uses the ministry of ordained servants to carry the Great Commission to the ends of the world. And prayer is at the center of this. Paul is pleading with the church to participate in the Great Commission foremost through a ministry of prayer. And I think sometimes our Reformed theology, our Calvinism, our doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it sometimes struggles to find a resting place that is truly healthy. And what I mean by that is I think sometimes, without realizing it, we almost hide behind the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as though it gives us a reason not to pray. God's sovereign, he'll get them if he wants them. God's sovereign, he doesn't need me. And how much does he really, watch the word here, need my prayers? But the sovereignty of God, beloved, does not hinder our prayer or eclipse our prayer. The exact opposite of true. The sovereignty of God enhances our prayer. Evangelism is driven by it, dependent upon it. An evangelistic ministry that is not centered by and driven by and upheld by a sustained ministry of prayer. What is that? Well, it's relying on the strength of man. And so Paul pleads with the church to pray, and to pray for those who are evangelizing. In fact, you might say it this way. He says, pray for those who are evangelizing, in a certain sense, parallel to the way we pray for those who are being evangelized. Who do you pray more for? The lost or those trying to reach the lost? Well, the answer should be yes. We pray for both. And we remember that the sovereignty of God does not hinder our prayer. If anything, it invigorates it. It gives us confidence that God has ordained to use our prayers to accomplish all his holy will. Even our prayer is part of his plan and part of his great commission. Evangelism without prayer is self-reliance and actually kind of scary. But again, remember where Paul is. Paul is in prison. I find this sort of intriguing because we're likely getting to the end of Paul's life here. He's in Rome. He's in trouble. He's been there for a while. He asks for things. You can sense he's getting old. He's getting weary. He, in another letter, says, "My time is near." You've heard many times during this National Missions Conference reference to Acts 1:8. But have you ever thought about the bookends of the book of Acts and how ironic it is? That in Acts 1, the resurrected Savior says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses, and you will have power." And then the last chapter of Acts, Paul is where? He's in prison. And here's the question. Can the gospel be chained? Can the gospel be imprisoned? Can the gospel be shackled? Can man hold the gospel down? Is God hindered by the Apostle Paul in prison? Is the Great Commission now behind bars, on trial, sentenced to death? Is this thing not going to work? And the answer is no. And the reason is because God is a resurrecting God. And so often he uses brokenness and weakness to display the power of the resurrection so that even behind bars, the gospel is powerful. Even as Paul is chained, the gospel is completely free. Even as Paul is sentenced to death, the word of life is going to spread like wildfire. The Spirit of God works through the prayers of God's people, not as though he's dependent upon them, but it's part of his plan. And so my encouragement, to make it very simple, very plain, is that a church that wants to be faithful and fruitful in mission should be found many times in prayerful submission. That's the closest I get to channel my own Harry Reader. He couldn't speak without alliterating, but you know that. I was expecting at least one amen. I'll say it again. I'll give you the chance. Remember, this is not Sunday. You can be a little bit more laid back here. So I really worked on this sentence. A church that wants to be fruitful and faithful in mission should be found many times in prayerful submission. And all God's people said, amen. All right, all right. You can take the preacher out of the South, but you can't take the South out of the preacher. Okay. So I want to move on to the second point. And this one's going to be a little controversial. This is what I was supposed to say, as I said last night. Well, I'm leaving tomorrow, and it's true. I do get up tomorrow morning and fly away, go take my daughter to visit a college, and can't wait. But I want to talk about this language here that he uses, particularly in verse 5, speaking to the church. What's great about this section is verses 2 through 4 refer to the ordained minister. And then in verses 5 through 6, he's talking to you. Whole church, young and old, male and female, covenant kids, covenant seniors. And he says to us, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul asked for himself that God would open a door, that he and the others that are called to do it can publicly proclaim the word. One theologian has well said, all Christians are called to promote the gospel, but not all Christians are called to proclaim the gospel in precisely the same way. And there's something wonderfully liberating about that. I am called and ordained to proclaim the gospel. Woe is me if I don't do it. But my wife does not go to bed at night with that upon her shoulders. You should not go to bed at night with that on your shoulders. And yet, to promote the gospel is something that the whole church is called to do. And so it's like a drama where everyone finds their part. No one is left out. Scripture is our script. And we are all finding our role in the Great Commission. Whether we're out in front speaking or we're supporting cast from behind, we're praying nonstop, we're working the lights, We're taking the slow track. We're taking the fast track. Everyone's involved. That's the great thing about the Great Commission, is that it wraps its arms around the whole church and says very simply, find your place. Find your place. It doesn't have to be up here. That's great. It's wherever God puts you. But this language here of walking is so important, so beautiful. It's one of the most biblical verbs used to describe the lifestyle of God's people. What did God say to Abraham in Genesis 17:1? Walk before me and be blameless. What he didn't mean by that is, Abraham, take a one-time stroll past me and this will be done. But rather, Abraham, walk before me. This is the language of life. This is the language of fellowship. It's the language of every day of the week. It's a summary of the character and the manner that God wants his people to embody. In the law, Israel was repeatedly told to walk in God's ways and to not walk in the ways of the world and the pagans around them. What is God saying? Don't imitate their lifestyle. Don't follow after their ways. Don't be seduced by their temptations. So here, we are told to walk. Leviticus 26, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me as a warning. Then he says, then I will also walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. In the Psalms, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Get the point. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That's not a one-off. That's an everyday thing. Proverbs 1:15, one of my favorite books of the Bible. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. What is God saying to his people? We should walk before him and not walk in the ways of the world. He's not describing 30 minutes of our day, but rather the manner of our entire life. But again, I want to stretch you a little bit here. I don't think you can push back or want to push back on what I just said. Paul is clearly here not talking to the ordained or about the ordained. He already did that. But he's talking to the church. He's talking to you. Let me say it in a way that's stretching your neck and mine. He's talking to our covenant kids. And he's saying, take a walk in wisdom. Take a walk. One of the greatest challenges before our church, I think, broadly speaking, and I live in Southern California, I totally get it. I get it more than I want to admit, is the temptation of cultural escapism. To pull back, circle the wagons, play it safe, protect our own at all costs. Now, I'm not talking about the culture wars per se. I'm actually talking about the gospel and the tendency before Christians. Even today, I get asked this question all the time, is it time to run for the hills? And I just have a simple response. Show me that anywhere in the Bible where retreat is an option. We are not the village, referring to the movie. We're not longing for the shire. There are always hobbits somewhere. Nor are we striving to embody what's been penned in a book, the Benedict option. The church doesn't live under a bubble. Isolation is not an option. Withdrawal, retreat are not imperatives given to the church regarding the Great Commission. And in fact, here he commands the opposite. He says walk, that language of a lifestyle, and he says walk in wisdom toward outsiders. He doesn't say walk with them, nor does he say walk away from them. Now, it's important to make that distinction. He says walk towards them, but he does not say walk with them. That's what you're warned against over and over in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Nor does he say walk away from him. That's the temptation to withdraw. And why is it such a strong temptation? Because the idols of cultural comfort and ease are always around us and ever tempting. The idols of comfort and ease are the greatest threats to my Christian life and ministry. Let me say it differently. What really threatens the church? J. Gresham Machen said wonderfully, it's not that we're going to get chased down with swords and clubs or thrown into prison. No. The big temptation that he saw before the church in the 1920s, and it's still alive and well now, is that the church would get slowly and peacefully seduced into accommodation with the world. That we'd want to be liked more than evangelistic. That we'd want to blend in more than we'd want to be salt and light. That makes a distinction. But Paul doesn't say walk recklessly. He doesn't say just jump in with both feet, no holds barred. He actually says walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. And this is a very helpful category. Wisdom is on the one hand one of the hardest things to attain and one of the most essential for the Christian life. And to offer a frail definition of wisdom, at least as I see it, it's applying the truth of God's word to the bending specifics of life. The Bible doesn't tell you what time to put your kids to bed. The Bible doesn't tell you exactly how much to eat, when to stop. The Bible doesn't tell you a lot of things, but wisdom does. Because wisdom tells you that there are certain things that you should do and you should not do. And wisdom traffics in between the little nooks and crannies of life. So that a right and healthy theology drips down into the nooks and crannies of everyday life. And that's what Paul is saying, do here. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. So let me give you a couple examples. What would be the opposite of wisdom? What would be foolish? You know, be really foolish? Singles, I hope you're listening. Missionary dating. I'll date them into the kingdom. If you're doing that, knock it off. It's a bad plan. It's going to crash violently. You might as well hear it from me. You've probably heard it from someone else. It's a horrible plan. You will never seduce the world into the church. The world will seduce you out of it. And the Bible makes that very clear. But what would it look like positively to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside? I asked the man in charge of my schedule I'll skip that. For a little bit of room here, a little bit of room, just to give some very, very specific practical suggestions on how we can bring him to them. And one of them would be, get a hobby. Spend some time somewhere around non-Christians where you can, pardon the pun here, drop your hair a bit. Do you know that most people are most willing to be evangelized where they recreate? In Southern California, fitness is idolatry. Few people go to church, but everybody's out on Sunday. They're on their bikes, they're surfing, they're playing beach volleyball. Here, maybe you don't do some of those things. They're playing golf, they're playing basketball, they're playing whatever it is that you like to do when you are trying to unwind. Even if it's not a sport, it's something that you do. And very often, in those contexts, we get to be salt and light. We get to walk. They see how we play. Do we cheat? They hear how we talk. Do we cuss when we get fouled? They overhear our conversations in between games when we're sitting there looking for our asthma inhaler because we're asthmatic, but playing basketball. And you get to say, well, I see you're wheezing too. If you were to die tonight and stand before God without that asthma inhaler, what would you see the point. Often we have opportunities to evangelize people that are actually quite easy for us. Simply by doing the things that are not only fun for us, but actually recreate us. And I love the way that the word recreation and recreation are spelled virtually the same. Because we need that. And even non-Christians know they need to be cleaned out, but they don't know how to do it. They think basketball, surfing, golf is enough. And so come alongside them, walking in wisdom toward outsiders. I want to make another suggestion. And I think your church is doing a lot of this. So again, like I said last night, I'm not chiding you. I'm not trying to suggest this is something you're really failing at and you should all drive home feeling bad. In many ways, I'm overwhelmed by how much of it you're doing, but there's always room to do more. Go where the pain is. There's pain all around this place. Do you know why? Because there's sin all around the place. Last night, I wondered, some of you caught it, I titled a sermon about a widow, father of the fatherless. Why? Because there are fatherless kids all around here. There are single parents doing their best to pull it off and working too much and needing help. There's all kinds of pain around us. And people ask me about church planning and what should they do to get going at the beginning. I ask them the question, who are you fishing for? And if it's just the comfortable middle class, already well-groomed, mostly reformed, and somehow frustrated, and you're just going to be the most reformed thing in town, critical of everything else that's not as reformed as you are, it's a terrible reason to plant a church. And it's also not a great reason to be the church. I'll come back to how great it is to be reformed and evangelistic. But here's another way of putting the question. If your church were to disappear tomorrow, Briarwood only is raptured. That's not my eschatology, by the way. But if your church were to disappear tomorrow, who would miss you? Who would be left exposed? Whose pain wouldn't be ministered to? That's the kind of thing I mean. There's pain all around us if we have a watchful eye. And we have a gospel approach that's so much better than a woke world's attempt to bring justice, not even knowing how to define it, to bring mercy with no idea what it really even means. So we need to be in the world, but not of the world. Let me push this a little bit further. We need to lead our kids. One of the real highlights of my time here this week was yesterday evening looking off to my right and seeing a sea of young people. I would be very happy to have their attention quite a bit. But I want to say to all of us, I know that there are young and old here. On the one hand, remember I'm a dad with two teenagers, a 5 and a 6-year-old. I'm in the thick of it. I'm 51 with a 5-year-old. Pray for me. When my youngest graduates high school, I should be retiring the same year. We've already planned our party. But we need to lead our kids. We need to lead them. We need to encourage them that the work of the Great Commission belongs to them, that they have a part in this story, that they have something to say, that if they are shy, that's all right, but there are forms of service that they can do. If they are extroverted and leaders, that's great. Put those skills to use. They need to see by example. This is what it means to take up your cross, deny ourselves, and follow after Christ. They need to see that the Great Commission means something to us as in our homes, we pray for those who preach the word and bring the word to the lost. And we pray for those who are lost that they might hear the word, that they may come and sit under it faithfully. And not only do we need to lead our kids, here's a challenging point. Sometimes you might actually need to follow them. I am impressed that there is a momentum among some of our young people that is really impressive. Don't put a basket over that. Sometimes I get to travel to rural places, and one of the things that strikes me is the strong zeal that a lot of young people have to reach the lost. And you know why that is? Well, their world has changed. Some of us have grown up without the internet. And others can't imagine life without it. Some of us have grown up knowing, largely speaking, only one cultural sphere. Others have grown up seeing just a sea of diversity all around them and wanting to see more of that in their church. Some of us have been very focused and inward. Others have a very strong outward set of priorities. Say a little differently. Some of our kids have better social skills than we do and different social opportunities than we do. I love surfing. I can't stand golf. It makes no sense to me. I am sure that when the devil stops for gas going to and fro, he does so at a golf course in Phoenix because the two make no sense to me. And I know I just lost a few friends, but you'll forgive me because you're gracious Christians. But I'm not suggesting here that we throw our kids to the lions. I'm a tremendously protective dad. I remember what I was like as a non-Christian teenage boy. That's not what I want for my kids. But here's the point. What are the options? Draw back and retreat. Try to hide them from the world and hope that they won't be found. It won't work. It's not biblical. It's not good parenting. It cannot be found in Scripture. It's never worked in church history. There's a great movie that our family really enjoys, How to Train Your Dragon. If you don't know the movie, it's okay. You're not far from the kingdom, but you should watch it with your kids, your grandkids. It's a really fantastic movie. At one point in the movie, Stoic, the large, muscly, overprotective, overbearing father who has one son named Hiccup. His mother has died. Hiccup's mom is gone. So Stoic is raising the boy himself. And the boy's always out. He's getting into stuff, always finding ways to get into trouble. And the dad's always grabbing him by the back of the shirt and kind of pulling him back. And no, if you go out there, you're going to get hurt. And no, it's dangerous out there. No, there are dragons. And so Stoic's heavy hand rests hard upon his son. And then at one point, they have a kind of a flash point of a moment. And Stoic says to his friend, I just don't know what I'm going to do with him. And the friend gives Stoic the best advice. It is my advice to you. I'm trying my best to take it myself. You're just going to have to teach him. You're not always going to be there to protect him. Someday, he's going to get out there again. He's probably out there right now. You're simply going to have to train him. What is the best thing we can do for a rising generation? Just imagine. Think about how nutty the world is now. Give it an hour. Give it a decade. A decade from now, my teenagers will be in charge of the world. It's the scariest thought imaginable. They will not only have driver's licenses, they will be likely parenting, navigating work world, maybe even growing into office and church. You get the point. We have to train them. The Great Commission belongs to them. It's what we need to do. So I want to move on to a third point. I never have the time that I want. It's a postmodern thing. What feels like 30 minutes to you only feels like 5 or 10 to me. But my last point is this. Don't sacrifice the doctrine of the church on the altar of evangelism. Now, this means a lot to me. I'll say it one more time. Don't sacrifice the doctrine of the church on the altar of evangelism. One of the things that made me so excited about discovering the Reformed faith, which I did towards the end of Bible college and into seminary, was to realize that there was not some sort of a tension between the church and being Reformed and being evangelistic. In fact, the two go wonderfully hand in hand. Favorite lectures of mine, Calvin the Evangelist, the Reformed Confessions and Evangelism. Do you know that the Reformed world owns the landscape in the history of missions? All the titans, or at least the majority of them, are ours. The best evangelists, the best missionaries, church planners, all over Europe, to the Indies, to Africa, to Asia. The Reformed church has dominated that. And evangelism is the work of the church. It is done by individuals, but it is the work of the church. And I actually want to read from a few of our Reformed confessions. Why? Because they ignite and sustain my personal fire for evangelism. And they should yours as well. There's not a tension between being Reformed and being evangelistic. In fact, let me say it here and come back to the punch at the end. If we're not evangelistic, we're not faithfully Reformed. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. That is beautiful. Until the end of the age, Jesus is going to gather, protect, and preserve his church. That's the work of the church. And of that church, I am and always will be a living member. Lord's Day 31. How does the preaching of the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites, that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation of God rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Why do we need the Reformed confessions? Because they keep us from ourselves. They protect us from a selective, unhealthy theology. When's the last time you heard mention of the word hell? Repent. These are in the Bible, you know. And the American soft package approach to the gospel that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life is such a partial truth. He also has a plan for your life if you don't believe. And it's not wonderful. It's eternal hell. Canons of Dort, Article 1:3, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Again, what were the reformers saying? God in his great love and his condescending mercy, even upon sinners, sent preachers to bring them the message of this joyful tiding. But they affirm that while rejecting this, we reject those who teach that the reason, this is great, in a social justice world, this is fantastic. We reject those who teach that the reason why God sends the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely the good pleasure of God, but rather the fact that one people is better and worthier than another to which the gospel is not communicated. Is the gospel a respecter of persons? No. And what is Dort saying here? We reject any suggestion that some people deserve the gospel more than others. That any bearer of the image of God should not hear the gospel of God. Westminster Confession of the Church, paragraph 3, unto this visible Catholic Church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. What's the point? The point is, God has a means to build his church, and the means is his church. And as the Shorter Catechism says, the outward and ordinary means by which God convinces and converts sinners and builds them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation is word, sacrament, and prayer. God's primary means to reach the world is the means of grace. Word, sacrament, and prayer. When Spurgeon would climb up in the pulpit to preach, they say that he would say on each step as he went up, some of you know it, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. If you believe in the Holy Spirit, you have to believe in preaching. Because that's the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to convince and convert sinners and then to build them up. One theologian has well said, nothing undermines the Great Commission more than a church with a low view of preaching. A low expectation of what God will do through the word preached. One of the best quotes about preaching actually comes from the book that became Moby Dick, written by Herman Melville, in which he says, the pulpit leads the world. He likened the pulpit to a ship, and the pulpit at its front, its prow. It's the first to say the weather is bad, batten down the hatches. It is the first to say fair weather ahead, open up and breathe. The world is a ship on its journey out, and the pulpit leads the world. Westminster Confession 15:1, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. There's that word again, repentance. I'm almost done with this, but you need this survey. It's good for our souls to be reminded of our confessions. Why? Because without them, we develop historical amnesia. And we get a little cocky. And we start to think, you know what we should do? We should start writing our own creeds and confessions. And you know what we end up with? Porridge. We have wonderful Reformed standards. If you love evangelism, You should be over the moon about the Reformed Confessions. If you love the Reformed Confessions, you should be on fire for evangelism. Canons of Dort, Article 2, 5. Moreover, this is my crescendo. This is my favorite. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations. I'm about to use a word that's going to surprise you. And to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. What do the Reformed Confessions suggest? We should be promiscuous with the gospel to all people without distinction. Dort 2:5 is absolutely wonderful. We should be throwing the seed of the gospel far and wide, trusting that the Spirit of God will cause it to take root and bear fruit in the hearts of whomever he wills, wherever he wills, whenever he wills. And the number is not up to us, but the mission is given to us. So I want to ask this question. I'm looking for my runway here. In application, having surveyed Colossians 4, 2 through 6, having reviewed some of our Reformed Confessions, just skipping the surface on what they say about what it means to be evangelistic in the context of being confessional and reformed, I want to ask this question. As it comes to our confessions view of evangelism, are we reformed or deformed? Because if you love the confessions and don't see their strong emphasis on evangelism locally, regionally, and globally, that's not reformed theology, that's deformed theology. And if you love evangelism, but you don't know the Reformed Confessions well, you're ignoring one of the most wonderful, wonderful trails, wonderful histories, wonderful stories, endless biographies, and most importantly, fine and faithful theology. So don't sacrifice your theology, your doctrine of the church, on the altar of evangelism. 1923, this is still the 100-year centennial of when Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism. If you have not yet done a study of that book this year, you have 3 months to repent and believe. Really just 2 in a week. But it's a great year to be looking at that book. Machen's prescient, prophet-like. But he suggests some things that are potentially threats to the church. He gives 3, I'm going to add my own 3. Be with me here. This is where we'll end. Machen said, the things that threaten the church are not the following. Liberalism. He wrote a book. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. It's in the book. Liberalism, syncretism, or pluralism. I'm going to add 2. Atheism, wokeism. You could throw in multiculturalism if you want. Here's the point. The problem with the church fulfilling the Great Commission is not them out there. It's not the liberals. It's not the pluralists. It's not the syncretists. It's not the atheists. It's not the wokeists. The problem is not them. The problem is in here. If we have a problem, this is the way Machen would say it. The problem before us or challenge is not liberalism, syncretism, pluralism, atheism, or wokeism, it's rather indifferentism, quietism, and isolationism. The idols of comfort and ease. The temptation to retreat when Jesus says go. If those things will have a burden our hearts, we should repent. As I get older, and I wonder if you'd be willing to empathize with me here, as I get older, I'm not that old yet, although I'm feeling older than I think, it's not the sins of commission that actually burden me now. It's not what I've done. It's what I left undone. John Calvin, on his deathbed, penned his own last will and testament. If you ever want to read something really just fantastically beautiful and inspiring, Calvin's last will and is fantastic. And in that, he asked God to forgive him for his laziness and the fear of man. If we want to bring him to them, we need to remember that our God is a resurrecting God. He sent his Son. He sent his Word. He sent his Spirit. And now he sends his church. And until the curtain closes, beloved, we all have a part in the Great Commission. One man said, I share the gospel all the time and sometimes I use words. That quote's been butchered so many different ways. R.B. Kuyper, in his book, God-Centered Evangelism, says godly living is no substitute for the gospel. We need to bring them to him, and we need to bring him to them. Let's pray. Lord, I know that in a certain sense I'm preaching to the choir. I'm amongst brothers and sisters who are attending a missions conference on a Monday night. Some came on Saturday night. Others were here for more than one service on a Sunday, and now they're back again. In many ways, I am preaching to the choir, but the choir needs a good sermon on occasion too. And we ask, Lord, that you would invigorate our hearts, that you would calm our fears, that you would still our hands, that you would empower our voices, that you would enlarge our hearts, that you would give us a great hope and faith that you will continue to do all your holy will, that you will carry out your great commission that you've given to your church, and that you'll be pleased to use us, even us, small, frail, broken, fearful, imperfect as we are, that you will use even us to accomplish great things. For the weakness of man is nothing more than a stage to display the strength of our God. And so we thank you for the faithful life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to make him known locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.